is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians and in your notes to the doctrine of the resurrection. We are on major point 5, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, much of which we have covered recently, so we are moving through that fairly quickly. All right, we find ourselves in the angelic conflict through no fault of our own. We were born into these issues that confront the human race. We came into this world, as all people do, in a state of spiritual death because of the possession of the genetic sin nature. This is the factor that causes spiritual death. And, of course, we all inherited this from our fathers all the way back to Adam, who first was the cause through his original sin, of the sin nature coming into existence. And by one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and death, spiritual death, through the sin nature. And out of which, or because of which, all men sin. So people are not sinners because they sin because they are genetically sinners. And God has provided the remedy for all of that, for spiritual death, for sin, through the salvation package that he offers through Jesus Christ. This is very simply received by faith. One simply has to accept the facts of the gospel, and then he becomes a part of God's eternal plan, and ultimately can grow and share in all that which God has for those that love him. We recognize there are differences in rewards, just are there going to be differences in punishments for those who fail to orient. But our goal is to orient to God so that we can make the adjustments, glorify him in time, and continue to move on spiritually. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship to rebound, and anything else you need to do to make sure you are prepared, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue to pursue your eternal plan, recognizing that from eternity past you knew who would believe, you knew who would make the adjustments, and through your providential will you have provided all that is necessary for those who want to go as far spiritually as they can. We recognize that spiritual growth is contingent upon a number of factors, not the least of which is assembly, taking in the word of God under the enforced humility of the local church, and ultimately then being allowed to apply those principles in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that there are great rewards for those that do so, and pray to be among those who stand exulting at the Bema Seat when all is said and done. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, we are on actually Roman numeral 5, subpoint C, 4 small c. That was the one we left off with, should be on page 6 from Thursday night. That the hallucination theory is what we're dealing with here. There have been a number of theories advanced to explain the resurrection, none of which can be proven. That's why they remain in the realm of the theoretical, but all of which certainly have flaws with them. Again, the first one we saw was the swoon theory, that Jesus didn't really die, that he just passed out, somehow escaped later, and continued to live, but there's no record of any further life or anything else like that. So that one has a great deal of holes in it. The theft of the body theory, as we know, was concocted by the Jewish leadership because of their fear that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. And then the hallucination theory states that all the resurrection appearances were individual or mass hallucinations. And so What we've pointed out here is that hallucinations are generally brought on by external causes or by certain diseases or disorders of the nervous system. They are not the common norm for the average person. And so for a person who doesn't have, this would attribute either drug usage, excess alcohol usage, nervous system problems to a bunch of people, probably numbering up into over 1,000, for which there's just no cause or there's no proof. And so, as we saw, the disciples did not manifest an imaginative nature. The idea that they would have stolen the body is preposterous when one considers their mental state at this time. And they were hiding for their lives, as we saw there in John, locked behind the doors, and that's where they stayed. They were not interested in dealing with this. So they were not going to steal the body. There's no way to attribute it to them is kind of nonsense, because they just were not the kind of people that were going to do that. They were scared to death. And fear is a great paralyzer of people, as one probably understands. So, D, further hallucinations here, we're ready to move on now, are very subjective and individual phenomena. They do not explain the variety of circumstances, location, and numbers of people that said they observed the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15:6 provides for us the documentation that he appeared on one occasion to more than 500 people. And so, because he did that, to suggest that they were all hallucinating is, well, preposterous. That's not the case. And secondarily, even if they were all, let's say they all dropped acid at the same time. Let's give that this could happen. It didn't, but let's just say that happened. If you give 500, I could give every one of you a hit. No, I couldn't today. I don't have any. But if we all took LSD at the same time, I guarantee you no two hallucinations would be the same. And that's the point behind all this. It's very subjective. It's very individual. It depends on the personality of the person, what's going on in their lives, their mental state at the time. So many factors affect hallucination. This one I can actually speak to, being a hippie when I was younger. I can actually speak to the preposterous nature of this suggestion, that this is not the way hallucinations work. People do not hallucinate the same things. So they all hallucinated a risen Jesus, huh? That's just beyond belief, really. Well, even after many people said they had seen Jesus, no one was really convinced. People tended to remain incredulous and believed only when presented with personal and persuasive truth. And that's the issue there in John 20 with one doubting Thomas, as he's come to be known, forever remembered by his failure to believe, except the testimony of people who were there. And again, let's see, wait a second, that's the whole world pretty much, isn't it? Thomas in a large way represents, you know, basic humanity, because the vast majority of humanity has rejected the witness of these people. And so again, without any good reasons, you know, attributing drug usage to them or central nervous system disorders or that they were liars and grave robbers and these types of things, there's just no proof of any of this. And so Thomas very much represents those who will not accept the truth even when they've heard it, even when we have the witness of these people recorded throughout the scripture. Well, five, the wrong tomb theory postulates the women went to the wrong tomb. And this mistake explained why it was empty. Well, that's easy enough. Okay, wait a second, though. Let me ask another simple question here. How come there was the tomb was, they were worried about the stone? If they got to the wrong tomb, it wouldn't have been sealed necessarily. Or if it was sealed, are they so dumb that they don't recognize their surroundings the next day? I mean, I granted, and we've acknowledged that, you know, these people are in shock. They are dealing with grief and a lot of other emotions. They don't believe in the resurrection, though. That much we do know. They basically did not accept the idea of it. So going to the wrong tomb doesn't explain much. So this explained why it was empty. Well, if it was empty, it wouldn't have been sealed, would it? Big problem there. So why is the rock moved away? They were worried about the rock being there, and if the tomb was empty, why would the rock have not? Why would that tomb have ever been sealed in the first place? I mean, if it was absolutely empty, that's logically impossible. People don't seal a, you know, you don't go out and dig a hole and put an empty casket in it and say we'll do the burial later. and then just leave it open, or better yet, you know, don't put anything in it, you just leave it. They only dig graves when they have to. And so the same thing's true here. The women first were with Joseph when the body was buried and clearly knew where the tomb was. B, this is not a public cemetery. It was a private burial plot that was secluded and had very limited access. So it's not as though they're out there. I mean, if you go to a modern cemetery or graveyard out there today, you might have a hard time finding the plot you're looking for. I mean, unless you know specifically right where it is. I know that, you walk through a graveyard and it's, you know, just endless rows of dead people, pretty much. And unless you know right where you're going, and had it really well marked or something, you may have a hard time finding it. Well, that's not the case, though. This is a small private place that is only accessible on a very limited basis. See, if they went to the wrong tomb and claimed that Jesus had been risen from the dead, the Jews could easily have gone to the correct tomb and produced the dead body. So the wrong tomb theory has some big holes in it, because we know he was buried. But let's, again, this is acknowledging that, okay, maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Well, wouldn't Joseph of Arimathea come back and say, well, no, here's the body. It's still in here. It's here. This is where we actually buried him, or the Jews. Well, D, that theory would suggest that the Jews had sealed the wrong tomb, and that the Roman soldiers were guarding the wrong tomb, because whatever tomb they went to, we know that it was sealed and that there was a Roman guard there initially. Now, it doesn't mean that they were there when they got there, but this makes the Romans completely stupid. That Pilate sends out a guard detail, as we've documented, that it had to be a Roman guard detail. And so they don't know where they're supposed to be. This is insane. This is not the way the military works. At least it didn't used to. It is contradicted by the words of the angel when he told the women to come. See the place where he was lying. Well, if he wasn't lying there, then now the angel's a liar. So if you want to take that tack, okay, I don't. I'm not going to insult an angelic majesty and call him a liar and say he didn't know what he was talking about. Well, conclusions, all these theories arise from unbelief and are an attempt to discredit what is plainly stated in the Word of God. B, these theories do not effectively explain away established, verifiable eyewitness accounts of the facts. C, perhaps the most telling problem with all these theories is that no one has ever produced the dead body. That's the big issue right there. Of all the religious leaders in the world, a Gandhi, a Buddha, all these, they all have their tombs. Abraham, David, all these people who are considered great spiritually, they've all got tombs and they've all got dead bodies in them. Every one of them. There's only one exception to this. And in many of these other religions, they don't even claim that their Savior rose from the dead. They think he died. All, in these religions, they all worship a dead man, essentially. And that's about as dumb as you can get, other than worshiping animals and bugs. The dung beetle, that's pretty dumb. That's the Egyptian scarab. So D, they also offer no explanation as to the sudden transformation of the disciples from cowards hiding in fear into men that were willing to risk their lives for his name. What explains this? I mean, you've got to have some mechanism that would explain this sudden change in their behavior. What was it? If it wasn't the truth, my experience has been lies do not change people's behavior for long. They may change their behavior momentarily, but lies really will not change people's behavior for long. The truth, however, can. The truth is very much more powerful in that regard. And E, they do not explain the origin of the church in 2,000 years of church history throughout centuries of opposition. Why are so many people willing to die for a hoax? No one's ever heard of this. No one has heard that people are dying for a hoax. It's one thing to suggest that it is a hoax. It's quite another to suggest that normal, rational people would die for it. For a joke? I don't think so. So the reality is that only very strange, deranged people would risk their lives to perpetuate a hoax. And what do we know about these people? Well, Matthew was a tax collector, so he was probably had a good, normal business head on his shoulders. We know that Andrew and Simon and John and those guys, James and John, they were all fishermen. They were, you know, obviously knew how to make a living. They seemed to be pretty normal people. We do know, for instance, you know, that Simon, one of them, was a zealot of that ilk. And so he might have been willing to do something more radical than the rest of them would have done. But none of these men betray a real radical sort of personality. I mean, Peter is the most radical, but he's just the most outspoken. But in terms of doing things, the things he does that get him into trouble are mostly what he says. It's not what he's doing that Jesus takes issue with in many cases. It's what he's saying. Because again, Jesus knows we're in a war of viewpoint here. We're in a war that's fought up here, and either you think the right things or you don't. And if you don't think the right things, you're likely not to do the right things. That's one thing in terms of the renewing of the mind. Okay, well, Roman numeral 6 now, major point here. The order and purpose of the resurrection, the general notion that there is one resurrection is incorrect. It is based on the misinterpretation of such verses as John 5, 28 and 29, 11:24, Acts 24:15, and 1 Corinthians 15:52. So there in John 5:28 and 29, Jesus talks about, quote, a singular resurrection, a singular hour. And without any further understanding, without any further insight or revelation, what we deal with is progressive revelation. If this is all we had, we might be of that mindset. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And it sounds like, and it will come forth, those who did the good things to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the worthless things to a resurrection of judgment. Well, it sounds like it's all going to happen at one time. Well, it does not. And we will point out to you why it does not. And you can see those other verses. 11:24 there, that's when Martha said, "Yes, I know that my brother will rise in the resurrection on the last day." The just general idea that there's one resurrection. Well, B, based on a careful, systematic study of the Word of God, it becomes apparent that there is a definite order that is established for the number of resurrections that take place. See, Jesus Christ was the first man ever to be resurrected. And this fact has both theological and practical implications. 1 Corinthians 15:20. And a lot of this matter comes. This is a very extended section where Paul deals with the resurrection almost exclusively. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. And one of the things that Paul does consistently, we're going to see it in Romans, we see it here in Corinthians, is he compares and contrasts Jesus and Adam, because both are heads of essentially two kingdoms, we might say. Not that Adam intended to establish a kingdom, but Adam ended up establishing a kingdom over spiritual death because of the perpetuation of the sin nature. Jesus establishes a kingdom based on life and based on the resurrection. So, one, Jesus is the first person to enjoy resurrection, and as such, this gives him preeminence in all things. This is a part of God's plan for his life, was that at the end of it all, that there is going to be a name that is above every other name. There is going to be a reputation throughout eternity that is beyond everyone else's reputation, whatever reputation you enjoy there as a believer. And that will vary, again, based on the individual believer, amount of input into the plan, amount of suffering, amount of all these other factors that go into that. Level of doctrinal understanding, application, all those things. Well, Colossians here, 1:18, and he is before all things. In verse 17, this speaks to his eternal preexistence as God the Son. Not in his humanity, but as God the Son. All in him all things hold together. This is one of the things about God's ongoing use of power, that the world in and of itself would never hold together apart from God's working and his genius. We could not design, of course we would not exist, but we could not design a world. If you can imagine that you had to design the smallest building blocks of creation, the very elements themselves, and even within the elements, the smaller particles of neutrons, protons, electrons, and how they all work. And I remember studying chemistry, and I thought, man, this is all boring. But I was also impressed with the immense complexity that's involved in just the bare minimum elements. They each have an atomic number. They each have an atomic weight. They each have particular qualities and characteristics that set them apart from the other elements. And so this all holds together by His will. No, it's not accidental. It's not Mother Nature. It's God that's holding all things together. And He can blow all things apart. That's one of the corollaries to that. So He is also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. And in Revelation 1:5, He's called that, the firstborn from the dead. Two, under the doctrine of primogeniture, the firstborn male in any family had the exclusive rights of inheritance. The right of rulership in the family, the rights as the family priest. Now this precedes the Levitical priesthood established in the Mosaic Law. We're talking about in the age, the dispensation of the Gentiles. And he had the right to the double portion. Genesis 27:29. This is what's so important in that story of Esau and Isaac. Esau and Jacob. Although they're twins, Esau is born first by a matter of moments. And then Jacob comes out of the womb holding on to his heel. And that's why they named him that. He who grabs the heel. The supplanter. And that's what Jacob turned out to be. The name was prophetic of his character. Genesis 27:29. And this is where Isaac is actually blessing Jacob, thinking it's Esau. And he provides this blessing that he provides for the firstborn. May people serve you. And may nations now bow down to you. Be master over your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. And Esau wanted this blessing, but Esau was an unbeliever. That's his problem. And God rejected him. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Why did God hate Esau? He hated him because he was negative. You say, I don't like the idea that God hates people. I didn't write it. You don't have to like it, but it's true. And our concept of hate is really just the opposite of love. And it really has more with the idea of disdain and rejection than it does with overt active hatred. It has the idea of disdaining someone, rejecting them, refusing to acknowledge them. That's what hatred is. And so Esau was hated by God. He was rejected by God. Why? Because he was negative. He was never going to make the salvation adjustment, and God knew it. And so God rejected him. But this is the beauty of foreknowledge. God sees everybody's volitional response before it happens. He doesn't make it happen, but he sees it. And he knows it. And so he gets this blessing. You can also see Genesis 48 there. Hebrews 5, 5, and 6 in the New Testament speaks to this matter. And again, this is not so much an issue now as the Son, Jesus, has first place in all things. So this is not so much of an issue. But typically, still today, people view their firstborn as the vigor of their youth and all those other things that people think about their firstborn. They dote over them until the next one comes along. And then they don't remember him quite so much. I was the firstborn, so I know. But that's the whole point. Now that Jesus has assumed first position in all things, these things are not issues. And also, we're not in a family priesthood situation any longer either. So Jesus Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And Melchizedek is a rather enigmatic character that's only mentioned briefly in the book of Genesis. He's both king and priest of Salem. Salem was another ancient name for Jerusalem. Salem, Jebus, both of those were names for ancient Jerusalem. And so, Jesus is a high priest after that same order. He is both a priest and a king. But this does not come because of his earthly lineage. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Priests came from the tribe of Levi. And so they had to be sons of Aaron and a part of the Levites. So Jesus wouldn't have been a priest or a king had it boiled down to a lineage. Certainly wouldn't have been a priest anyway. We could make the argument he could have been a king. Three, his resurrection is God's stamp of approval on his divine sonship. And on the fact that he pleased God and that he has done everything God has required. Romans 1:4, what more could God do for a man than raise him from the dead and give him immortality? Isn't this what all religions are concerned with in the first place? Power and life? And isn't this what people are pursuing essentially, or should be? Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God with power. And that phrase, the Son of God with power, should be understood as one single title. Not the Son of God by means of power, but the powerful Son of God is how the resurrection demonstrates who he is. By the resurrection from the dead. This is how he was seen to be what he is. For his resurrection is central and foundational to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 there again, Paul says that when I delivered the gospel to you, I gave it to you what I had received. And the importance he delivered it, as what he says here, was of first importance. That Christ, in verse 3, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that is the most basic foundational sort of gospel presentation you're going to find. But the gospel entails much more than that. We're going to see that when we get into Romans for Paul and his thinking. The gospel was not merely phase one salvation. You can also see verses 17 through 19. If Christ has not been raised. In other words, if there was no resurrection. And the Corinthians were in entertaining these false teachers who were telling them there was no resurrection. Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead. And they listened to this junk. So again, you try to warn people, look, there's a lot of stupidity out there. Be careful what you listen to. We can't tell you don't listen to anything. We want you to think for yourselves. This is not a cult. We've been accused of that. But if I could really control you, believe me, I would do a better job with some of you. But I can't. And that's not my job. It's not why we're here. We're not here to be mind controllers. We're here to present the facts and let each person make an intelligent and informed decision on their own. But be aware, there's a lot of toxin out there. There's a lot of danger. So they were entertaining these dangerous theories. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. In other words, you're not even saved. If Christ hasn't been raised and you believed in the resurrection for salvation, then you're not even saved. So Paul immediately strikes at the stupidity of this viewpoint. Then those who have all fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I mean, really, if the view, and some people suggest this, well, you can believe what you want and I'll believe what I want. And in the end, it won't really matter because your belief gets you through and my belief gets me through. No, Paul says if we're wrong about this, we are to be pitied because we are really foolish. We are really stupid. Because if we're trusting in this and it's not true, well, we've got nothing, period. Well, five is bodily resurrection is the basis of and the beginning of, rather, and the basis of his immortality. Let's see, the Corinthians here were in that one. Let's look at 53 and 54. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this perishable, and which Jesus has already done, this has been Paul's argument throughout here, Jesus has already put on immortality. And now we're waiting for our immortal bodies. Bodies that I believe will not be characterized by you won't need glasses, you won't need a dentist, you won't need a doctor, you won't get sick. Bodies that can transcend the time-space continuum, that apparently are capable of space travel. Can cover large distances. We may be able to travel at the speed of thought. Who knows? If you can travel at the speed of thought, that's pretty fast. You think of a place and there you are. Any place you can think of, you can be. And so if that's the case, well, this body is far beyond. I mean, you know, you had the old show, for those who are young, older, the $6 million man. We can make you better, stronger, smarter, faster. Well, the Lord actually literally can. And he won't be using bionics or any of these other factors. So 1 Corinthians there, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? You don't have one anymore. You're beaten. And, oh, death, where is your sting? So also 1 Timothy, let's look at that one, 1 Timothy 1:17. The Matthew is essentially what he tells him at the Great Commission. I'm alive forevermore. All power and authority has been given to me. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And that's the deal there, the immortal aspect of it. God himself was always immortal. Jesus wasn't. Jesus became immortal. And of course, you know, this is the basis for many movies, you know, like Highlander. And some of these types of science fiction ideas, these come out of a basic concept of immortality. That there are people that can transcend the time-space continuum. 6:16 here, talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the title for the Lord in verse 15, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So people, you get these 700 club people, oh, I went to heaven and saw Jesus. No, you didn't. You haven't been to heaven. It would have killed you. You wouldn't be back if you'd been there. Nobody who goes there would want to come back anyway. But certainly, you know, they may have hallucinations. Now, this is where hallucinations come in. The brain is deprived of oxygen. That's a way to hallucinate. You can hallucinate by just starving people, frankly. I like to watch some of these survival shows, and they talk about after 2 or 3 or 4 days without food, and particularly if they get low on water, hallucinations set in. So you can create these things a number of ways. But again, no evidence that this all happened at the real resurrection. 6, his resurrection is necessary for his future. A, he's positioned as the head of the church. Colossians 1:18, God has placed him over all things as the head over all things in the church. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. David was promised that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of God in perpetuity and rule over Israel. And in order to fulfill that covenant found in 2 Samuel 7 there and referenced in 89:3-4, God has to have... David has to have a physical descendant, and Jesus fulfills all this in his humanity. Both his mother and his father were Davidic descendants. They were both in the Davidic line. However, his father, Joseph, his earthly father, his stepfather, in fact, I call him his father, but I mean that's how people refer to him, but it's his stepfather. His father, Joseph, was in a line of the Davidic covenant that had a curse on it. And there was a curse that nobody in that line would ever sit on the kingdom, on the throne. So Jesus could not have been Joseph's son and fulfilled these prophecies. He could be the son of Mary and fulfill it. But we're also told in the beginning, again, the seminal view of the doctrine of the gospel is that it's the seed of the woman. It came through a woman. Activity with regard to the sending of the Holy Spirit, if he's not resurrected, he said, if I don't go away, I can't send you the Spirit of truth. And that's important because Jesus takes his ministry, which was limited and localized because of the physical limitations of humanity. Jesus could only be in one place at one time with a certain set of people. The Holy Spirit can indwell all people and be all places at all times. He does not have to give any... limit in any way his expression of his omnipresence, where the Lord did. That was a part of the deal in the incarnation and the kenosis, was that he had to take on bodily form and all the limitations that entails. So while God the Son is still omnipresent, he can't cease to become omnipresent. Once he unites with the humanity of Christ, he has to limit that function. It doesn't mean he doesn't still have it. It just means he can't use it. So he can't just be everywhere at once. I mean, he's got it, But he voluntarily restricts it. And this is what we see in that principle in there in Philippians 2, 5 and following. The activities with regard to his people Israel, Isaiah 9, 7. Obviously, if he's going to administrate God's plan with regard to Israel, he's got to be alive. He's got to be able to do this in an ongoing fashion. And it really begins in verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this." His activities toward the nations. There's a prophecy in Psalm 2 that's very much appropriate to our day because it's being fulfilled in our day. And it prophesies a universal rejection of God's plan in the last days at a national level, at an international level. Psalm 2, 8 and 9. "Ask of me." It says this is an imperative, this is a command. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them, you will shatter them with a rod of iron, you will shatter them like earthenware." And why? Well, if you look back in chapter verse 1 of this same psalm, why are the nations in an uproar? And why are the peoples devising a vain thing? "The kings of the earth have taken their stand, and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord." Literally, the rulers have conspired together is a better translation here. An international conspiracy that we see in such grotesque anomalies as the UN that we pay for with our tax dollars, no less. This is gross. Our nation, the leadership of our nation is in bed with the heads of state of other nations conspiring against the very God of heaven who created them. You say, "Well, I don't see all that." Of course you don't see it. You think they're going to announce this on the evening news? Oh, by the way, Obama today furthered his plan for socialism by forcing health care on the American populace. What's next? Forced pinball machines? Where does it stop once you say the government has the right to force a citizen to buy anything? This is so opposed to the basic tenets on which our country was founded. No, they're not going to announce this on the news. But this guy's in evil up to his eyeballs. And he'll get on the TV and lie to you. Listen to it Tuesday night and see if you can pick up any lies, any real obvious lies that he's going to tell you. Because there'll be some if you're listening and you pay attention. But he'll put a good spin on it for you. It'll be nice. And then we'll have the Tea Party response. They're even more, you know. Our solution is not political. That's the problem. Because the problem's way bigger than a political solution. The problem's an international conspiracy against God. How are you going to solve that with politics? That's not going to happen. And so he's going to come in and he's going to crush all this. He's going to put an end to it. Thank God. The righteous rejoices in this, that this is coming. The unrighteous, not so much. They're not so keen on all this. Well, practically, his resurrection forms that basis for the believer's confidence in his future resurrection and his place in inheritance in the eternal kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15. And so we recognize that apart from his resurrection, why would we have any confidence that anybody's being resurrected? If God couldn't resurrect his own son, what makes you think he can resurrect you? His own son, by the way, is a sinless son who pleased him at every point. Well, the point is, he can. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. I mean, and that's pretty basic logic 101. If you're going to take this position, then this means Jesus hasn't been resurrected either. But that's a fundamental, foundational part of the gospel, that he has been. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and even more, your faith is in vain. Vain means that which is empty, that which is pointless, that which accomplishes nothing. So there's no faith, there's no salvation, there's no resurrection. None of this is true, he says, if that's the point. And of course, Paul is going to argue that is not indeed the case. Moreover, we have even been found to be false witnesses against God, because we have testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And the rest of those verses there we've already read. Romans 8, 11. Very clear statement here. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. First class condition if you're a believer, and he does. If you're an unbeliever, he does not. So the unbeliever does not have the indwelling of the Spirit. The unbeliever is incapable of grasping the things of God's plan. He finds them stupid. He finds it ridiculous that you would believe on a crucified Jew for salvation. Why, he's good enough to go to heaven. He's going to work his way there. Well, good luck on that. But he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. There's an inner witness, an internal witness that the believer has that, hey, yeah, I'm one of God's children. I'm on the right track. I'm different now than I used to be through the experience and the process of salvation. And if we're children of God, if children, guess what? We inherit too. Heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him. Ah, there's the catch. Your level of inheritance will be determined upon your level of compromise, your level of suffering, your level of refusal to compromise, your level of orienting to God's plan and making the applications that are incumbent by virtue of where you live in history. For instance, if you lived under the age of Israel, many of your rewards come from going through those overt systems of ritual. But you have to understand that they're still ritual. You have to understand the reality behind them. Now, if you're in the church age, your eternal rewards are tied to such things as attendance in class, applications you make, spiritual growth, willingness to apply unto your spiritual gift, what you do for other believers. And if you say, well, largely I don't do anything for other believers, there goes your reward. Because God's not interested, basically, in other things. He starts out first. Again, we have these sort of sequential circles of applications that we have to make. And it starts with the local church. That's the fundamental unit in the angelic conflict at this point. And so applications not made towards the local church, well, then you're frittering away your days, and your reward is going by the wayside as well. So we're heirs. We can inherit. But we're just waiting. As he says, we groan here and we wait. But we'll know that the resurrection is coming. And when it comes, we're going to be very, very happy about it. Also see 1 Peter 1, 3. 8, the reality of his and our bodily resurrection has the further practical value of encouraging believers in terms of divine good production. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. As Paul so often does, a very normal characteristic of Pauline writings is he will provide a lot of doctrinal information, and then at the end of it, he will make these practical applications that flow from that. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Don't let anybody get you to change your mind or your stance in the angelic conflict. Stand your ground. Don't let people push you around spiritually. Don't let them tell you what they and enforce their will on you in opposition to the will of God. Be steadfast. Stand your ground. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because we know the resurrection's coming. We know that God's going to make this all okay. There's an end to this. Part of that is the helmet of salvation in terms of the spiritual armor. The helmet of salvation means the helmet of future salvation. The helmet that we know, okay, at some point this fight is over. Can you fight one day? That's really all you have to do is get up and ask yourself that morning, can I fight one day? And then you fight that day and you get up and ask yourself the next morning, can I fight one more day? And that's all you got to do is fight one day at a time. That's it. That's how the battle has to be approached. Well, D, second in order, comes the resurrection of church age believers. This is found in the doctrine of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which provides us, again, not only the doctrine, but some practical aspects of the doctrine in terms of how we are to apply. One, this event is known as the rapture. Now people say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. No, it's not. Good point. So therefore, it's not true. Well, the term geometry is not in the Bible either, but do you believe in geometry? I bet you do. And if you don't get your car aligned. Because they're going to use geometry and geometry only to do it. The term Trinity is not in the Scripture. And yet we believe it to be a valid concept to express the triune nature of the eternal God. Many terms aren't in the Scripture. Doesn't mean that they're not valid terms. Now, some terms aren't in the Scripture aren't valid terms, as far as I see. But this one is valid. This comes from, where it comes from is from the Latin translation of the Greek verb harpazo that is actually used in this verse, or in these verses. So this event is known as the rapture. What does the rapture do? Well, the rapture is the event that closes just as Pentecost. As it were, the relocation, the new base of operations for the Holy Spirit. His base of operations changed on the day of Pentecost. He took up residence in believers, permanent residence, which he did not before. It's very clear, Jesus used he has been para, he has been alongside you, he will be in you. That's going to change. And that kicks off the church age, Pentecost, 33 AD. That kicked off the church age. Now, when does the church age end? We don't know. We aren't told. And it would be nice to know, but we don't. So one of the things we have to conclude, God doesn't want us to know. So certain information God withholds to himself. We saw that very clearly in Mark. Neither the Son nor the angels, only the Father knows. The day and the hour, only the Father knows. And so to set dates of any kind, to engage in that behavior, that's just nonsense. That suggests you've got more knowledge than the Son himself during the incarnation. Really? Really? I could do a really here with Seth and Amy. You know, are you kidding me? More knowledge than God the Son had. You say, well, he was limited because of the kenosis. Oh, and you're not. You're not limited in any way. Oh, the angels don't know either, by the way. Are they limited? Apparently only in the knowledge that God limits to them. So again, this idea of setting dates and all of that. And look, we have a general idea that we're close to the end of the church age from a number of prophecies. The regathering of Israel, as per Ezekiel 37. You've got the Hosea prophecy there that Israel was going to be out about 2 days, roughly 2 millennia. And that was true. From 33 AD to 1948, the nation didn't exist. Or 70 AD, rather. To 1948, the nation didn't exist. 1900 years, that's a pretty good chunk of the 2 days right there. And then he said on the third day he'll raise us up. So we have all the prophetic players in place. The United States, the Soviet Union, the power in the north, all of these nations, Egypt, Israel. You got Great Britain is mentioned in the coalition out there in the east, that there are at least 4 major powers in the Eastern coalition that will come out of there. I presume China, Japan, Korea, and Vietnam are the 4 logical choices, but I don't know who they are specifically. But I also know that there are at least a number of candidates on the planet now for that. Finally, we have out of that conglomeration the ability for somebody to field a 200 million man army. We're not talking about 200 million people. We're talking about an army that size. That's huge. Nobody's ever seen an army like that at all, ever. And yet that's got to be able, and when now the Chinese can do that by themselves. And just think what would have happened if Mao hadn't have killed a bunch of them and limited the birth and all of that. They would be able to field a lot more. Well, we don't know when the rapture is. We just know it's coming. We know it's close. And that event closes the church age, restores you back into here's the age of Israel here. And then you're right back into the age of Israel here. The church age is essentially just a parenthesis. God used to take the gospel to the entire world so that all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but all of them get it. Everybody gets a shot at it. And so here we are coming up on the rapture. Well, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, all the more as you see the day approaching. We've got commands to us that, hey, and by the way, if you can't see the day approaching, then what's that exhortation there for? As Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us prepare for that. How do I know the rapture occurs before Daniel's 70th week? The teaching in Revelation 2. I will keep you from that hour, which is about to try the whole earth. The whole earth is going to go through something, but the church isn't. And how do you get them out of here? Well, the rapture is the only way. This involves the instantaneous resurrection of all believers from the day of Pentecost until the bodily return of Christ. We've got a doctrine of the rapture on file. If you want to review that on your own time, feel free. The rapture begins with the raising of all dead church age believers, followed by the instantaneous transformation of the physical bodies of living believers into immortal resurrection bodies. Let's look at the Thessalonians passage. I never did read that for you. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. And Paul very often will use this statement. He doesn't want believers to be ignorant of certain facts. There are certain key things you've got to know as a believer, or you're going to be hamstrung in terms of not only your understanding, but your function. About those who are asleep. This is a euphemism for those who have died physically. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And Paul, in his theology, uses a different term when he's talking about physical death for sleep than he uses concerning regular sleep. Cthudo is the verb of choice for Paul when he's talking about regular sleep. I mean, if a person is asleep and he wants to say something about his sleep, he will use this verb. But when he talks about sleep sort of metaphorically as death, as an analogy to death, he uses koimao. And so the verb there, both verbs mean to sleep. But Paul just makes a distinction in that you can clearly see, and that's what he uses here in verse 13. Those who are asleep is koimao, not those who are physically asleep, those who are dead. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first class condition in the Greek, assumed as true. We do believe that, right? We're supposed to. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. By the way, that passage there, badly translated, who have been put to sleep through the agency of Jesus, is a better translation, far better translation, reflects what the Greek has there. Who have been put to sleep, because you have a passive, and you also have a dia with the genitive, which denotes intermediate agency. So the ones having been put to sleep by Jesus is the idea. So this idea of people died early, that it was tragic. They came to an early end. No, they didn't. Jesus put them to sleep. Put them all to sleep. He does that. He administrates life and death from the right hand of God. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And people who have said, well, see, Paul believed he was going to live to see the rapture. How else could he write this? That we who are dead? No, obviously, when he's talking, he's got to be talking from a perspective of life, or he can't talk. So to say that Paul anticipated the rapture in his day based on this is very bad exegesis and very bad logic, in fact. There's no proof that Paul thought the rapture was coming in his day. Paul knew he was going to die before the rapture, by the way. The book of 2 Timothy makes that plain. He knew he was going to die physically. So he knew he wasn't going to see the rapture. Paul's clear on this. So the people who want to try to attribute this to Paul like to play these little games and say, oh, well, Paul thought the rapture would be in the first century. No, he didn't. He absolutely did not. Well, the Lord himself, this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. What's he going to say? I don't know. He might just say assemble. I don't know what the word will be, but he's going to say something. There's going to be a loud shout with the voice of the archangel. This is viewed as being very loud. That's designed to emphasize the loud nature of what this shout is. And while it wasn't a great movie, if you ever saw that movie Dogma, right towards the end of it, there's a guy playing an angel, and he says, "For those of you who are not from another realm, I would suggest you cover your ears, because God was going to make a very loud noise." And that was the idea behind it. The idea here is a very loud noise. And the trumpet of God. There's going to be a shout and a trumpet blast. And that's what you're going to hear, and then all of a sudden you're going to go, whoop. And it doesn't matter where you are, what you're doing. There's not going to be, nobody will be late for the rapture. I've met believers that drive me crazy. But nobody will be late for the rapture. Thank God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in clouds, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. Literally to a meeting of the Lord in the air, to a meeting place. And that meeting place is the Bema seat. That's what we're going to have. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, when people face death and they face these hard times in life, comfort them with these words. Don't comfort them with human viewpoint. Comfort them with the Scripture. This is what provides real comfort. So the rapture begins again with the raising of all dead church age saints. Point two here, followed by the instantaneous transformation of the physical bodies of living believers into immortal resurrection bodies. We've seen those verses. Three, the royal family will then travel to literally a meeting of the Lord in the air, where each one will be judged at the Bema seat, receive whatever rewards they have accrued, and return to the third heaven with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 documents the fact that no one's going to escape this. And this is part of our fear of the Lord, or should form great motivation for the fear of the Lord, to know that I'm going to have to stand there and give an account, and you won't be able, none of us, I won't be able to say, "Well, the congregation let me down. My deacons were bad. What is it? Oh, no, it's going to be on me." You won't be able to point the finger at anybody else. My husband, my wife, my kids, my parents, my teachers, all the blame games that people try to play. You're not going to be able to blame the government. You're not going to be able to blame anybody, because it's going to be, what did you do with the doctrine? And it's going to be you and you alone. What kind of a stand did you make for the truth? For we must all appear. This is a divine necessity, in fact. The word "must" indicates it's not optional. It is necessary, literally in the Greek. It is necessary that we all appear. Before the judgment seat of Christ, that's the term Bema. So that each one may be recompensed, that means paid back, for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, again, badly translated here, whether good or worthless. You only have two categories of things you do. You have things that are good, divinely good, that God can reward, and then you have the worthless things you do. And those are things done out of fellowship, things done for the wrong motive, things not based on scriptural. People go out and do all kinds of things, quote, in the name of the Lord. And Jesus addressed this when he said, "Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful things in your name? We built orphanages. We cast out demons. We did all these things. We built hospitals and all of that." And he's going to say, "Dead works." Now, it's nice to have hospitals, don't get me wrong. But much of this is just the works of humans under their sin natures, doing, quote, good. Hopefully, I suppose, they think they're going to impress God with it. But it's not going to be impressive, as we will see. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up back here at about 5 after.